studies in Hebrews towards the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Last time, a fortnight ago, we studied the somewhat complex and complicated fourth chapter, which, as we saw, represents God's salvation in terms of rest. Just as earlier, the apostle had used different metaphors. In chapters 1 and 2, he described salvation as a restoration of man to his true dignity as overlord of creation. And then in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he describes it in terms of the reconciliation wrought in Christ's death and resurrection and deliverance from the power of the devil. And then the third picture he uses is that of rest. And that's the key to an understanding of the fourth chapter. The central point, you'll remember verse 9 of chapter 4, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The promise of rest wasn't exhausted in the Genesis reference when God rested from his works the seventh day. The promise of rest wasn't exhausted when Joshua led the people into Canaan and they had rest. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. That is to say, the reference is to the gospel dispensation. And rest is the picture of salvation in which men cease from their works and rest in the work of another, Jesus Christ. And that, as we pass from a consideration of the person of Christ to that of the work of Christ, and that stretches, as you may see from the leaflet analysis which was issued and of which there are still a number at the door if you wish one, the work of Christ stretches from chapter 4 verse 14 right through midway through the 10th chapter. And the rest, as we saw, is the subject of the warning from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And the experience of the children of Israel in their rebelliousness and murmuring against God led God to ban them from the rest. They shall not enter into my rest. And it's this word that is referred to in verse 12 of chapter 4, if you look back to it. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's true of the whole of the word of God, but I'm persuaded that the apostle is referring to this particular word in Psalm 95. This word of warning is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that brings us to the next section in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This brings us to the theme of the high priesthood of Christ, and incidentally to the superiority of his high priesthood over the priesthood of Aaron, the Old Testament high priest. But it seems to me that there's a kind of providence at work in the association of ideas between verses 12 and 13, which speaks of the word of God being living and powerful, and what is said here about the great high priest. Because if the word of God makes us tremble, and indeed this word of warning is one that does make men tremble, the apostle goes on very graciously and tenderly to say, ah yes, but this word of God that is quick and powerful is also the place where we see Jesus, and we meet in that word with a merciful and faithful high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us therefore, if we are trembling with fear and dread, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that's a very lovely way to finish the chapter, isn't it? Over against all the stern and solemn and fearsome warning in this word, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The apostle sets the glorious reality of the merciful and faithful high priest, as if to say, my dear Christian, are you trembling? Are you fearful? Do you feel you will never make it? Look away from your fearfulness. Look away from your trembling. Look away from your dread to our merciful and faithful high priest, and come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy. Mercy for all past failings and sins, and grace for present and ever. Mercy for the past, grace for the present and for the future. Now that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And it's so true to reality. Because of course, when we are honest with ourselves and let the word of God search our hearts, of course, it can be a very rigorous experience. Of course, we may sense and feel the condemnation of God's word upon our failures. But at the same time, there is mercy. There is Jesus, the great high priest. One of our lovely hymns, which we might well have been singing today, says, to those who fall, how kind thou art. So that's the first lesson. But there's more. Because the paradoxical thing about the Christian life is that the more we dare to expose ourselves to the disciplines of the Word of God, the more we come in contact with this merciful and faithful high priest. The two things go together. The sharpness of the divine word may break our hearts, but then it's in that same word that we meet with him who heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. That's the wonderful thing about God's dealings with us. Although they're often sharp and painful, they're also exquisitely tender and loving. And it's very true, surely, that God's tender grace often comes to us in stern garb, dressed as the word that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And when in faithless fear we shrink from that cutting sword, we're in fact closing our hearts to his tender grace. Do you want to experience the tender grace of the Lord? Well, don't close your heart to the thrust of the divine word. Open your heart to it. Let the heart of it come. And if it draws blood, so be it. It will also draw mercy and grace from our merciful and faithful high priest. Now, that may explain, you see, why some lives seem very devoid of that blessed experience. It's because they have refused the healing hurt of the disciplines of God. And we can certainly take in comfort and encouragement from these verses, as we realize that our great high priest is never very far behind the cutting edge of the word. And that should help more than most things to allay our fear of the word and encourage us the more boldly to submit to its ever deepening work in our lives. Yes, and encourage us also, when we sin and fail, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Because, of course, when we do fail, the temptation is very real and very great to say, oh, what's the use? What's the use? But the apostle encourages us exactly in that situation to keep coming. Because as we keep coming, we'll keep finding grace to help in time of need. The phrase in verse 15 of chapter 4, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, is taken up once again and further elucidated in chapter 5, verse 2. And the "for" in chapter 5, verse 1, makes it clear that the apostle is in fact going on to speak more about this. So this is the statement: we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but on the contrary, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that is the ground for our coming to him. And then, "for every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained," and so on and so forth. And it's very wonderful, isn't it, to see how again and again the apostle directs our eyes to Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, we saw that he said, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." Consider him. And this exhortation follows the great exposition of Christ's atoning and reconciling work in his death and resurrection. Consider him in that context. Consider him in that regard. And I'm glad to say we'll be considering him precisely in that regard in the passage we're looking at tonight in Colossians chapter 2. That kind of consideration he means. And now in chapter 5 he deals, as we've seen, with the complementary aspect of his high priestly work in heaven. But always it is Christ. "Behold, behold the Lamb." I recall that wonderful passage in Revelation chapter 5. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Now there's something of great importance in this, apart from the point that he's making about the superiority of Christ. And it is this: to fix our gaze upon Christ is one of the greatest stabilizing and steadying influences in the life of the believer. That may sound a truism, but you see the depth of the truth that expresses when you consider just how much time we as believers spend in examining our own spiritual state and looking inwards to our burdens and problems, to the way our spiritual life is progressing and so on. We tend to be problem-orientated as Christians. We are not looking away to Christ. And it's because we do not look away to Christ that the problems so often remain. And salvation for many is often simply a case of abandoning the self-examination, abandoning the self-preoccupation, abandoning the prayers for our own spiritual advancement, and looking up at him, gazing upon him. That's the stabilizing factor. I've said frequently, and I say it again today without apology, that it's impressed me very deeply to see in the reading of the New Testament how little preoccupied the Apostle Paul is with his sins and his failures. It is true that he speaks about them, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Less than the least of all saints, chief of sinners, yes, he speaks like that, but he's not preoccupied with his sinfulness and with his sinful states. He is essentially a Christ-centered man. His eyes are upon the Savior. That's what's made him such a stable and unmovable person. That's why he's able to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after the great exposition of the death and resurrection of Christ, "Wherefore, in view of all that, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain with the Lord." That's why we sang that great, massive hymn just before we began our meditation. "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, his incarnation, his atonement, his ascension." You see, it's all Christ-centered. The upward look unites us with the Trinity and puts us in contact with all the infinite resources of our Trinitarian God. The strong name of the Trinity. You get it in the incident recorded of Martin Luther, when in times of pressure and difficulty, and he was an introverted spirit if ever there was one, prone to discouragement and depression, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." Now you see what he's saying? He's looking away from the pressures. He's looking away from his weakness, from his frailty. "I believe in the Holy Ghost." What a testimony that is for a minister of the gospel. And I say it many a time in this pulpit as I bow in prayer. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Well then, look at the great and glorious high priestly work of Christ, as it is spoken of here in this chapter. First of all, the apostle discusses the office of the high priest in general, going back to the Old Testament writings for the picture that he gives. The high priest is for men to God. Just as the Old Testament prophet was to men for God, a different function. He spoke to men for God. The high priest speaks for men to God. And there are 2 points to notice here. It says at the end of verse 1 that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, there's a distinction in the two terms, gifts and sacrifices, which seem to me to be very important. Sacrifice for sin, we can well understand, but there's something else necessary in the divine-human relationship. If we think in terms of what God requires of us as his creatures, leaving out the question of sin altogether, we may realize that his desire is for the love and the devotion and the homage of our hearts. These are the gifts that are well pleasing to him. And this was the point I was trying to make to the children. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart. And it's perhaps difficult for us to recognize and to accept the fact that all that God requires of us and asks of us is the love of our poor hearts. When we are in a position to look up into the face of God and with sincerity and with truth say quite simply, Lord, I love you. God satisfied. That's all he wants from us. Because when he's got that, he's got everything. And this is one of the wonders in worship. To realize that the Holy God, the Trinitarian God, stoops down to seek the love and the fellowship of our hearts. That's what worship is about. He wants us to love him. He delights in the love of his people. He delights in it. Now that's not something we can ever understand with our minds. But we can grasp it with our hearts because we know in these moments of spiritual awareness that that is the most important thing in the world. Not that we should be blessed primarily in worship, but that God should find pleasure in a company of people gathering together to sing his praise. And if that means anything, it just means this, that there is a living God in the midst of this place today. And he delights to see us here. He is thrilled that we have come to sing his praise and to magnify his name. That's what Sunday means to God. And that's the gift. Apart from the sacrifice. Sacrifice for sin. Yes, sin has to be put out of the way. And the high priest presents the blood of the sacrifice as Christ does in heaven for us. But the gift is the love of our hearts. The second thing is this, in these verses. A high priest must have two principal qualifications. And this is applicable to all who seek to serve God in the gospel. He must have compassion, verse 2. And he must be called of God. No man taketh this honor unto himself. It's not in order for anybody to say, I will serve the Lord as a priest in his church. It's not appropriate for anybody to say any such thing. Anyone who does that has to be called of God. And the two things are parallel in importance, and never the one without the other. Indeed, it would be very difficult to say which was the more important. Certainly, it's true that nobody who does not feel the constraint of the gospel should venture into service for the Lord. Paul said, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. That's the divine compulsion. And where that is absent, a man should not presume to enter the holy ministry. There is a sense in which a man called to preach is a condemned man. He is condemned to this work. What a glorious condemnation it is. But there is that note in it. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But that is only one element. And if a man conscious of the call of God doesn't also have a heart touched with the feeling of the infirmities of men, he will not make very much headway. An unfeeling high priest is a contradiction in terms. One who can have compassion upon the ignorant and on them that are in error. Now, the scholars tell us that the word translated compassion in verse 2 isn't the usual word used in the New Testament for Christ-like compassion and sympathy. It's an unusual word. The New English Bible translated, "He is able to bear patiently with the ignorant and erring." And that brings out something in the verse, in the word, right enough. But it's a fuller word even than that. And it has been suggested that there's this kind of note in it. It refers to someone standing in the middle of the human situation. And that could also mean two things. It could mean that a true high priest must get right alongside men in their needs and be one with them in all the cares and anxieties that beset their lives. Standing in the middle of the human situation in that sense. But it can also mean this, that he should be able to strike a happy mean in relation to dealing with people. That is to say, he has to avoid the two extremes to which we are all too prone to deviate in our attitudes to the sins of others. On the one hand, the temptation is to be too hard and harsh in our treatment of offenders. And on the other hand, being far too soft and lenient, not to say sympathetic with them in their sins. And it's right neither to excuse or condone sin, on the one hand, nor be unfeelingly condemnatory of it. Now, we have all known people who are hard and critical and censorious in relation to the sins of others. And you can generally see it in the disapproving look on their face. And no one would ever dream of going to them if he had fallen into sin. But there are also those who are far too soft and sentimental with sin and sinners. And that's the opposite danger. And strangely enough, in our best moments, we know also that it would do very little good to go to such people when we're in trouble, for they would heal our heart too slightly. But there are those to whom we can go unhesitatingly with our failures. We know it will be a very painful business, for they will not spare us. And they may whip us soundly. But we know also at the same time that their hearts are full of tenderness and gentleness toward us. They love us too much to let us off. And that's somebody you can trust, standing in the middle of the human situation. And that's the mark of Christ. He has compassion on the sinner, but shows no mercy on his sin. And he supremely and perfectly fulfills this word about the happy mean. And those who are most Christ-like in his service approximate most closely to that example. Not merely one who bears patiently with the ignorant and erring, but one standing in the middle of the human situation, caring for men, identifying with men, and more, avoiding the extremes. Now you see what the apostle's doing. He's lifting up the eyes of his readers to Jesus, the Son of God. Look at him. Look at him with the woman taken in adultery. The Pharisees and the scribes had their disapproving looks on their faces. They wanted Jesus to utter the word that would lead to her stoning. That's what the law said. But instead he said, let him that is without sin throw the first stone. And they slunk away, discomforted and rebuked by that simple and devastating word. And he looked round to the woman and said, where are these thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The compassion, the rapier thrust of the challenge against sin. Jesus, our great high priest. And the apostle says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of sin. Well, you see, if Jesus is like that, we can trust him, can't we, to thrust the sword of the word into our deepest hearts, and trust him, however painful it may be, however humiliating it will be, we'll trust him because we know that his mercy is sure and there is grace to help us in every time of need. Look up to him, consider him. This is our great high priest. And one last word. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not his official title, but Jesus, the Son of God, our Jesus, the Lord Jesus. One of the loveliest things I read in our studies in the Westminster Confession is the way in which these Westminster divines, who, as you know, have come in for an awful lot of stick for their hardness and harshness, so-called, from men and women today. These are the men who speak of the Savior as the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the human, divine Savior, the Son of the Father. Look to him, says the apostle. May God bless this word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the revelation in thy word of him who is our merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. How we bless thee for the tenderness and compassion and grace and pity and love that dwells in him and flows out toward us. Dear Lord, we come to thee and sit at thy table today, conscious of all our unworthiness, but more conscious of thee, our mighty advocate, at the Father's right hand. Blessed be thy holy name, forever and ever. Amen.